you take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. I'll read the whole chapter as it will be before us this morning. Once more, I remind you, this is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nation that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study this morning of Deuteronomy, looking at chapter 8 together. We're still in the midst of Moses' sermon. He is speaking to the people. He is telling them about the things that he has already told them and reminding them of the things that they have forgotten. This is, after all, the task of preaching, to tell people the things that they learned when they were children, to remind them of it over and over and over and over again. And, of course, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter say that it is no problem in reminding God's people, because that's their call and that's their joy. So this morning we are reminded of something that we know, reminded of the command, indeed the first commandment, to have no other gods besides the Lord. Remember, that's what this sermon in Deuteronomy is looking at. It is looking at this first commandment and working it out. We saw this last time, last week we were together, the temptation to trust in our own might. Remember there, and God made clear that it was the Lord who would defeat the enemies of his people. So we are called to trust him. Israel was called to trust in the Lord, knowing that it was the Lord who would establish them in the land.
And so they will be established. This is God's promise. He will fulfill it. He will bring it to pass. And so this week we see another temptation. Another way in which the first commandment can be broken. And remember, it's not always about building idols and bowing down to them. That's usually where it ends, but not often where it begins. And so we have noticed, and we'll continue to notice, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, Moses saying about our hearts. What we say in our hearts. So we see the second temptation here with regard to the first commandment. Is there in verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Perhaps more than not trusting in God's might to bring us in, to provide for us, perhaps more so a temptation against the Lord and against the first commandment is pride. It's to worship ourselves. To worship our own accomplishments, and the things that we have done. We see this illustrated for us perfectly in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looks at all of Babylon and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Remember, of course, God strikes him in that moment and he's humbled. But let us not think that just because we don't rule over Babylon, just because we aren't able to walk out under our roofs and look around and say, "Oh, look all that my hand has gotten," we have our own moments of pride. We have moments where we don't give thanks to God. You see, that's what pride is. It's not giving thanks to the Lord for what He has given. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1 and applies it to the lives of God's people. And we might think, though, as we begin our study of this text, that it's just about pure pride in our abilities. But it's actually not just that. It goes both ways. Moses makes clear that Israel must not forget the Lord, must give thanks to God in all circumstances. So let me ask you at the outset, when are you most likely to forget the Lord? Are you most likely to forget the Lord when it is easy? When things are going well? Or is it easy to forget the Lord in times of adversity? For some, when trouble arises, their first thought is not to pray and seek for God's help. Their first thought might be to do it themselves. Their first thought might be to grumble, to wonder if God, if He is so loving, then why has He allowed this suffering to happen? For others, it is times of prosperity that leads them to forgetfulness. Pain demands our attention. And so we cry out when we hurt. When things are at ease, we can very easily sit back and think of all that we did to get there. We bask in our success and pat ourselves on the back for our hard work and our ingenuity. When is it most easy for you to forget the Lord? For Israel, it was not an either-or. It was a both-and. And their responses to the Lord continue to serve as a reminder to us and as instructions for us, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, or 10, verses 9 through 11. And so what do we learn from this text? How does it point us to Christ? And these are questions I want us to consider together this morning. So we begin first with the testing in the wilderness. The testing in the wilderness. And I want us to see three things that God draws out of this testing of Israel in the wilderness. The first is that this testing reveals our hearts. Look at verse 2 with me. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Moses begins by pointing out to them the purpose of their time in the wilderness. You should be thinking about the wilderness that Israel goes through. Remember, that's that time between Sinai and entering the promised land. It was like an 11-day journey, but it took them 40 years. Why? Because of their unbelief. And so a generation had to fall in the wilderness. But even at that time, even through that wilderness time, God is testing He is humbling His people. Not in the sense of humiliating them, but rather in the sense of teaching them to depend upon Him. How would they respond when there's no water? How would they respond when there's no food? How would they respond when the enemies are so close and it seems like they are going to be struck down? Will they trust the Lord? Will they turn to Him? Will they be like Abraham when God tests him in Genesis 22? You see, God tested Abraham, clearly we see from Deuteronomy 8, to see what was in his heart. Now, of course, God knows what's in our hearts. God knows. But this idea of testing is to prove, to show, to bring out what is in our hearts. And if you're like me, moments of testing, moments of adversity can show at times and in ways in which I stand firm and trust in the Lord. But each and every time of testing and adversity also reveals to me my weakness and my need for Christ. And that's what God is doing with Israel. Beloved, that's what God is doing with us. As we said, this time of Israel, as they're preparing to enter into the promised land, is in many ways parallel. Although, again, we're not Israel. We'll talk about that. But it's parallel to us waiting to go into the promised land of the new creation. And so this time is wilderness. This time is waiting. This time is testing. God is humbling you. God is revealing what is in your heart, and how you respond to humbling reveals your heart. Remember, Israel had said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and we will be obedient. The testing reveals them, reveals their hearts. It also teaches us to reorder our priorities. Look with me at verse 3. It says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. By the way, it keeps repeating that phrase, which you did not know, because manna, it sounds like, in the Hebrew, it's the phrase, it sounds like the phrase, the what is it bread? What is it? Manna means what is it? Manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. Man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The humbling, the testing, it has a purpose. It's to make clear to them that they need to hear and trust the Lord. It reorders our priorities. And think about the words that God uses here. He humbled you and let you hunger. You see, at every moment, God could have translated Israel from Sinai into the promised land with no adversity, no trial. But he doesn't. He left us hungry. Now, some might hear that and think, what a mean God. If he's able to do it, why doesn't he just do it? In some ways, that's above our pay grade. God has his purposes. God knows what he's doing. And that's sort of one of the points. Will you trust him? It's like a child who can't understand why the parent won't give them exactly what they want when they want it. The parent knows what is good and is training and teaching the child. Sometimes to trust, sometimes to wait, sometimes teaching them that whining doesn't get you what you want. And in fact, parents, that's an important lesson for your children to learn. It's an important lesson for us as God's children to learn. We must understand that we do not live by bread alone. It's not as though it's just this material world and all that we need and all that we want that God is supposed to give to us, like he's the magic genie in a lamp that shows up and says, poof, what do you want? No. It is God who leads and God who guides. It is God who is God, and not you, and not me, and not Israel. And so Moses declares that it is important, and indeed more important, to learn and to reorder our priorities to feed upon the Word of God. He was not saying, of course, to starve physically.
No, it says that man does not live by bread alone. It's not saying that God doesn't give us our daily bread because we're commanded to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. But it is saying that just like you put time and care and effort and you get the food and you eat it, so you should care for the Word of God as it is prepared and given to you. J. Gresham Machen says, dependence upon a word of man would be slavish, but dependence upon God's word is life. Dark and gloomy would be the world if we were left to our own devices and had no blessed word from God. So we see first that these tests, they reveal our hearts. They reorder our priorities, and therefore they reframe our trials. Look at verse 4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And we don't need to belabor this point because we talk about it so often. And God provides for his people, and he is disciplining them. We have the idea that discipline is supposed to be only punitive, or we think of it as punitive, but it's not that. It's also formative. And that's what he's saying here. That as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Trains you in the wilderness. Provides for you. Teaches you in the wilderness. It is true that the wilderness generation fell. Those who were judged by God for their unbelief. But the ones standing there that day were meant to see that it was due to God's care in God's provision. This reframed how they were to view the wilderness. It was all part of the process by which God instructed and prepared his people on the way to Canaan. Beloved, the New Testament speaks of the believer's trials in much the same language. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1, 2, 4. Looking back then, God wants them to know that he is the one who has led them. He is the one who has fed them and provided them with water. He is the one who caused manna to appear each day except on the Sabbath. He made sure that they had come this far, and therefore they were to see these trials as a way to build their faith and trust in the Lord. They were to see them as formative, reordering their priorities and revealing to them their need for humility. Why? Why would God do this for Israel? Quite simply because where they were going was going to be full of more tests. Not tests of adversity, tests of prosperity. Remember what I said in the beginning? Some people question God when things go wrong. Some people forget God when things go right. Israel would do both. We see their testing and their prosperity. Look with me in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs, flowing in the valleys and hills. There's water everywhere, and water in the ancient Near East, that was life. You couldn't grow. You couldn't produce crops. You couldn't care for your community unless there was water, and not just a bit of water, an abundance of water. And God is saying, in this land there is an abundance of water. You will be able to grow. There will be it's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, all the things that they would desire would be there. They would have enough. You will eat bread without scarcity. The land in which you will lack nothing. You shall eat and be full. You shall bless the Lord your God. This land will have all that they could possibly need. We've noted before that this land has certain things in common with Eden, as well as being a type of the promised new creation at the end of Scripture. A land without sorrow, suffering, or any problems. But the test still remains, and this is why we talk about Israel in the land as a kind of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Take care, verse 11, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments
and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Now, this seems to us, possibly, to be nonsensical. If God gave me everything that I wanted, more than what I needed, it was just an abundance in my bank account, an abundance in my family, everything, surely I would not forget the Lord. But Israel shows that our sin is so deep, and surely we might. The danger of forgetting the Lord in the midst of prosperity is very real. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 9, we read, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Throughout Deuteronomy, there is the reminder not to forget the Lord. Not to forget the Lord in the day of prosperity. And what is it about the day of prosperity that causes us to forget God? What is it about success that makes people focus upon themselves? It's just that. It's that all of the accolades, all of the pats on the back, everything is designed to build us up. And our flesh loves this. Just like Israel. The prosperity made them to forget the Lord, and this is the warning. It goes on from verse 12 forward. We see the danger of pride. Look at verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. God has provided everything. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He provided water from the rock. Their shoes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. He provided everything that they needed. But in prosperity, it is so easy to stand upon one's roof and look at Babylon and say, look at everything I have done. Look at all that I have accomplished. Verse 17 again, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. The chief danger was that they would contract a kind of amnesia about their history. And in their pride of the present, they would forget their story. They would forget that they were slaves in Egypt. That they were called out of slavery and brought into the promised land by God's grace and mercy. They would no longer recall these things. They would no longer recall that God led them through the wilderness. They would no longer recall God's covenant, love, and mercy, and faithfulness. They would even forget the lessons that God had taught them right here. Right here as they prepared to enter into the promised land. We know it could happen. We know that it can happen, especially for Israel. Remember Israel, Moses is gone 40 days on Mount Sinai, receiving a revelation from the Lord. And in Exodus 32, there they make golden calves, and Aaron, he brings them, and they say, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now we think, when we read that, we think, what a bunch of numbskulls. How could they possibly so quickly turn away from the God who had redeemed them and brought them through the Red Sea and brought them to Sinai and was speaking to them? How could they? In the same way that we say, how could Adam in the Garden of Eden, having received the instructions from God to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so quickly be beguiled by the serpent? How could he? Beloved, how could you? How could I, having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, turn back to sin? We know that it's possible. We know that it happens. And this is why Israel is here teaching us that we must never put our pride, we must never boast in our abilities when it comes to our salvation. there in Klein comments. He says, pride, which suppressed the memory of humbler days of slavery, scorpions, and thirst. Days when deliverance and survival required divine intervention by hitherto unknown ways. Matthew Henry, his commentary says, when men grow rich, they are tempted to think religion a needless thing. They are happy without it, think it a thing below them and too hard upon them. Their dignity forbids them to stoop, and their liberty forbids them to serve. But we are basely ungrateful if the better God is to us, the worse we are to Him. Beloved, this applies in our lives in the way that we think about what God has given to us. First of all, the acknowledgement that God is indeed the one who has given it to us. It's easy for us to sort of be unhappy, to be discontent when we don't have. But it's not as though when God blesses us, immediately we become content. Paul says that he has to learn the secret of contentment. And that secret is to focus upon the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul focuses his attention upon his redemption in Jesus Christ. And here we see, back in our text then, we see Israel will continue to wrestle with this. We know this. We know this from the Psalms. The Psalms recount for us that they do not keep God's covenant, but refuse to walk according to His law, and they forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. Psalm 78, verses 10 and 11. And what's the danger? What is the danger if in prosperity you forget the Lord? Moses makes clear that what it leads to is idolatry. Remember, this is in looking at the first commandment. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. And I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. See, the longer they enjoyed the prosperity of Canaan, the greater danger there was of forgetting the Lord and all that He had done for them. They would tend to become proud and boast as though their own power and their own strength had accumulated and accomplished everything that they had. But this would not stop them from worshiping. This is the great lie that the world tells. You see, there are those who say, well, there's those religious people, and they need their religion. But more sophisticated people, we don't need religion. Well, Scripture is correct that everybody is made a worshiping being. There is something that has your heart and your mind. There is something that is revealed in your actions. What you believe, who you worship, what you worship. And so Israel's danger is that in their pride, it wasn't that they would stop worshiping. It would shift their worship. They would begin to value the things or the gods of the world around them. They would imitate the nations in their worship rather than worshiping the Lord. And for the Old Testament saints, this would be those fertility gods and goddesses who we've talked about in past passages. But it follows the same pattern into the New Testament and into our own day. Again, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. And so this is the struggle in our text. To be aware of the challenges that come both in hardship as well as in prosperity. The key is not to pick right now just which one you'd like to be tested with. We'd like to pick prosperity. We would want to be tested with a windfall, a lottery winning, or an easy life. Your struggles, beloved, are God's mercy to you. Your blessings are God's mercy to you. In them both, you must learn to trust the Lord. You must learn, as Paul says to the Philippians, the secret of being content. And this comes out clearly in our passage this morning. The key to both. Whether your struggle is in adversity, or your struggle is in prosperity? The answer is to remember the Lord.
We see this all throughout the text, and so to just go back through it in verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. This was the whole point of recounting these things to their children and their children's children. Of talking of them when they rise up and when they lie down, when they sit and when they walk, to be diligent in remembering. If you don't set the Lord before you, if you don't remember, you will forget. I think that just makes sense. If you don't actively remember, you will forget. This is the purpose of our worship together each and every Lord's Day. This is the purpose of daily worship in private or in families, is to remember the Lord. And beloved, here's the thing. Like we're so weak. We're just like Israel. Because if we just lay off of that family worship for a while, if we just simply slide back in remembering the Lord, maybe His services, then God's goodness and God's faithfulness to us slips out of our mind. We forget. Now we are called, just as David said, to set the Lord before us always. We remember the Lord. We remember His leading and His provision. We remember His covenant and His blessing. In verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Every blessing we have, every moment of every day, is from the Lord. For Israel, it meant that they were not to see their wealth or strength as a result of their own actions, but of God's gracious covenant care. Think of the psalm that called us into worship today. His steadfast love endures forever. The refrain after every line, a reminder that all they had was from the Lord. Indeed, all we have, our salvation, our church community, those who love us in our lives, our vocations, they're all from the Lord. And we're to receive them as being from the Lord. The food that we eat, everything is from God. And we're to acknowledge that. Lastly, we see here to remember God, to remember His leading and His provision, to remember His covenant and His blessing, to remember His commands. All throughout this chapter, this keeps coming up. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. Verse 1. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. To remember the Lord. Now, by the way, that should ring a bell for you. I mean, there is one day in seven that is set apart for remembering. Israel was given the Sabbath command in order to remember the Lord. Because worship, the whole purpose of worship, is to get in the way. To get in the way. Now, yes, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the day changes. Because on the eighth day, that is the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, and so that's the Lord's Day. And that's when the early church begins to gather. The worship remains the same in its purpose. It gets in the way of our days and our weeks. It's supposed to. It's supposed to trip us up and cause us to slow down. It's a speed bump in our time that reminds us. Well, it reminds us to drive carefully. It reminds us of who God is and what He has done for us. This is why we take our worship so seriously. But that's not to say that it's without joy. Our worship often has joy. But the reality is, our worship is inconvenient when it comes to our worldly schedule. No, we gather just as Israel gathered. To hear the commands of God, we gather to be taught and observe all that Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Israel is called here then to remember the Lord, to remember God in the midst of adversity, to remember God in the midst of prosperity, to remember the Lord in their provision of food, in His care for them by His power, and in their serving the Lord and Him alone. By the way, if you're looking at the chapter, you might notice the pattern. You see,
the provision of food, the care that God provided, and the serving of the Lord is repeated somewhere else in Scripture. These were temptations that Israel faced. And those temptations will be repeated in Jesus' life. In Matthew chapter 4, it's not without reason that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, "Men shall not live by bread alone," when he is tempted by Satan. In the wilderness, Israel failed to uphold these things. They did not regard the Lord as holy. In the land, they would not regard the land the Lord as holy. They would fail whether they were in the wilderness or in Canaan. They would fail all three tests, all three temptations. Our hope is not that we will somehow get it better, but rather that one succeeded in our behalf. And this is what Christ's life is all about. We often focus on his passive obedience. That is, his going to the cross and bearing the guilt of our sin, the pain, the penalty of our sin. But that's not all that Jesus has done. No, without his active obedience, we have no hope. If Jesus just wipes the slate clean of our sin, we would still lack righteousness before God. But Jesus obeyed in our place. This is what his wilderness temptations are about. Would Jesus trust the Lord for his food, turning the stone into bread? Would Jesus trust the Lord for his care of life, throwing himself down from the pinnacle? Would Jesus serve his Father instead of bypassing the cross and taking the crown? It is in Christ that we see that we have no room to boast in our redemption, no room to boast in our lives. It is in Christ that we learn to trust and obey God as our Heavenly Father, knowing that he cares for us. And so we can cast our cares upon him. We can give him thanks in moments of adversity as well as in moments of prosperity. It is in Christ that we are called to endure suffering as we are conformed to his image. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Not because you're going to do better than Israel, but because Christ has overcome the world, and he has overcome it in your behalf. What is left for you is to continue in your struggle, trusting in the Lord, learning the secret of contentment, learning to give thanks, and to not forget the Lord.